come in.
Thanks. I asked Will Lynn to come in for the second hour to do a Q&A, maybe just a little Bible study on Colossians. And so if he remembers or if his schedule leaves it open for him, he's going to come. I don't know what he's bringing. He didn't tell me that. I would have liked some tacos. Didn't even really have lunch. So you could text him, bring tacos. So we got 13 things to cover in the last kind of part of class. So we're covering 13 things, and this is all going to be in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Or is it 18? I think it's 18. What's the last verse in Colossians? 18. Perfect. So 7 through 18, and we got 13 things total we're going to be covering. And really what I like about the end of this kind of book, the end of the class, is that Paul's just showing you what it all plays out to look like, you know, what it actually looks like, what everything he's talking about looks like in real life. And so even from the beginning, we know kind of the summary of Colossians, right? Who is Paul writing to? Colossians and Laodiceans, yeah. So he's writing to this young church. Who is this young church established by? Epaphras, good job, yeah. Established by Epaphras. Are these close, intimate friends of Paul or not? No. They're complete strangers, right? And so again, we know some of the background of this book. He's writing this book to the people there in the valley, the surrounding cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossians. We know from the actual letter it's definitely for the people Colossae and Laodicea. We see it specifically about what's happening in the church of Colossae. We see that Paul is writing to strangers. We see that it opens up with him encouraging them because of the good things he's heard. He goes, man, I've heard about how you guys are being fruitful in the gospel. And he shows the gospel is producing fruit for itself in your lives, just like it's doing all around the world. He goes, I see that you're pressing in. I'm encouraged by what I've heard, and I'm praying for you guys, remember? And we already know that it seems like there are some heresies or potential heresies creeping into the church. Or they were about to creep into the church further. And so Paul just answers all the heresies with one simple truth. He expounds on one simple truth. What's the one simple truth that he expounds on? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Andrew, the one time you could have gave that answer. Gosh. It's all about Jesus, right? Jesus is everything. He gives those seven attributes. And really, when you go into it, there's even nine attributes there. He's talking about he's a firstborn. How he's talking about he's a fullness of deity. How he's talking about he's a preeminent one. We go into all the things that we studied from chapters 1 and 2, talking about the all-powerful substance of Christ, the all-powerful availability in Christ, how he is above all things, how there's nothing that trumps him, how he disarmed principalities. He made a public spectacle out of them. He is completely shown that he is above everything else in the spiritual world, in the physical world, in your personal life. It's awesome. So, okay, Paul's writing to these strangers, and these strangers are Christians who he knows are growing in their knowledge of the Lord. And he also knows they're being attacked with distractions and things that will snare them away from Christ. So what does he do? He, in adoration of the awesome God, just starts talking about how awesome Jesus is. And for any of the false heresies that would try to say that Jesus was kind of like a ghost figure, he had no real form, he just answers it talking about how Jesus was the all-created one, how Jesus actually died, how Jesus actually raised from the dead. And any of those other legalistic people who are trying to bring in tradition to the relationship with Christ, how they're trying to show you can actually do works that will benefit your salvation, even earn your salvation, Paul goes, you are completely released from all the things of this world. There's no specification. There's no day greater than another day. You do not have to be entangled to the traditions that the religious people try to put on you, the clean and unclean. He goes, dude, it's all completely released from you in Christ. You have no obligation of physical traditions in Christ. You now have fruit, but there's no obligation of you following physical traditions anymore. You are completely released from that of this world. Paul goes amazing, like in an amazing way, and just starts explaining the beauty of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel to the Christian. And he just blows away every heretical kind of thing creeping into the church by talking about the answer, and it's all about Jesus. And so after we see him introduce himself, after we see him say, I'm doing this out of care, out of love for you, I care for you as a growing church, as a new church plant, I see what's happening and I'm encouraged by it. He affirms them. He speaks against the heresies by giving the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing that they need nothing else aside from him. And then he kind of brings it home for them. And we already know in chapter 3, after he shows the beautiful truths of Jesus and the all sovereign power of our Lord and Savior and how nothing trumps Christ, he goes, now you, after he's explained, you're not bound by any traditions, he brings it to kind of a theological explanation. He goes, you have been raised up with Christ, right? And he goes, you have been raised up to the heavenly places. Positionally, you are changed. There is no longer an anchor in this world that you have to base your reason, your logic on, that you have to do your actions for. You have been changed, and you are now, for the same usage of the word, anchored before Christ positionally. So that means all your reasoning, all your logic, all your emotions, all your feelings, everything now is no longer based on what you used to base it on here on this earth. It's now based before the Father and your new position and all that it implies. Your actions, there's no longer a need to do them for the results of what you'll see on this earth. There's no longer a need to do them for the things of this earth. But your actions, they're now changed as well to be before the Father. They can be sourced in the Father. They can be done for the Father and the results of his reward that he'll give you later. So he completely shows them, you have been transferred. And in transferring, we saw that the fullness of worship can be completed. Remember, what is the Old Testament command out of Deuteronomy that we kind of discuss? The Lord your God is one, and you shall serve the Lord your God, worship the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, and strength. Remember, that's how Deuteronomy explains it. Jesus later explains in the gospel saying heart, mind, soul, and strength. We understand the whole concept. The whole concept is, hey, with that inner self of who you are, and even to an extent, remember we said we're maybe playing with heretical things, so don't get them confused, but even to an extent, you know your eternal position has been changed before the Father, taken care of. Your mind, your emotion, your heart, as Jesus later clarified, that now is now dedicated to the Father. It's kind of like this magnetic pull. If you are anchored in that first part of who you are, your soul, your spirit, if you have been anchored and you have reckoned it true that you have been raised up to the position of Christ or to the position before Christ, your logic, you can then make a decision to present your members before the Father. And you can do all that you do in dedication to the Lord. And what follows? Your actions. Because out of the heart, out of the mouth, the heart speaks, right? All the issues of life flow from the heart. And so we saw how Paul goes, this is Jesus. This is how worthy Jesus is. And you are now before Jesus. And you have now been enabled to give Jesus full worship in every area of who you are. In soul, heart, and strength. In soul, intellect, logic, and actions. You have now been transferred positionally so you can give him worship completely. In all of who you are. Right? And then, after he gives you this awesome encouragement of your new position before Christ, and get this, is Colossians an explanation of the gospel? Yes. But like we said in the beginning of the class, this is a gospel presentation to who? To the believers. It's not outreach or evangelical in a sense. It's an explanation of the gospel, but to the believers. And what does that remind us? All of us need to remind ourselves of the gospel every single day. I mean, there's examples of testimonies, even like people we speak to that we've known are in the ministry for years, and I'll admit, sometimes you go do your devotion and you come to it with this expectation of, okay, I need to do something now so God can speak to me in such a good way. I need to make the devotion good. And it's like, you start coming to the Lord on this work basis and you forget, wait, God is good already in and of himself. God is available in and of himself. I can just come and enjoy his goodness, not produce his goodness. And it's just like, wow, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel daily, and we need the Lord to give us insight of where our heart has deceived ourselves to transfer grace for works. And so here, he gives you the gospel, he gives you the affirmation of where you are positionally as a worshiper and how you've been enabled to worship him in heart, soul, and strength. And then what does he do next? As we spoke about last week, he gives you the practicum of it. And he goes, okay, this is what it means spiritually. You have been raised up with Christ. You have been enabled in Christ. You now, above all things, can put on what? Love. Remember? And then he goes, this is what it looks like practically. For you wives, how does it look like? It looks like this. Submission to the authoritative position God has structured for God, because of God, and especially in spite of man. Men, you love your wives. Based on God, how God is loved, based on how God is cared, based on how God has shown himself to be. Masters, care for your employees. Children, obey your parents. Parents, look out for your children. And he starts giving all the practicums, right, of what it looks like. Paul, what does it look like? Well, let me tell you, it looks like this. A master, start loving because you know you're under a mastership as well. You know you have a lordship over you as well. And so he hits the practicum, and then today we see 13 things explained. Okay, so he hits the spiritual conclusion of where you are positionally for true worship. He explains the practicum of how true worship plays out in the different positions of life. And then now he's going to say what it all looks like. So he doesn't just give you this great exhortation and then give you examples, but he gives you now the perfect picture of what it looks like in real lives. Not just in positions, not just the ideal of how it should look like in positions, but now what it looks like in real life situations. And so we're going to look at verse 6. And we kind of finished last week. We finished saying that all the positions, we gave all the positions of masters, children, we gave the position of even Paul at the end in verse 4 going, and pray for me that I would know how I ought to speak. Even Paul's going, even in my position as apostle, I need submission to the Lord. I need ability from the Lord. And then in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for really letting your grace, Lord, be source in the fullness of who Christ is. Lord, looking at John chapter 1, understanding, God, that grace and truth have been fully realized in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for how you communicated the beauty of grace because of Christ and through Christ, and how you've shown it's in the source of who you are, and it's been gifted to us in the fullness of who Christ has been made to be for us. And so, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us this awesome privilege to be able to seek you, and thank you for giving us your good news. It's amazing to see that even in spite of our failures, our inability, our complete offensiveness to you, and even in spite of how Brian put it, just saying how sometimes we give you the finger with our actions, we spit towards you with our offenses, Lord, how we really just do actions that are so wrong towards you, even in spite of that, you have love. You have love, not because your love is based on how we respond, because you are love and you are the basis for love. You are the source of love. You are the definition of love. You are independent of all other things, and you use your attributes and have them completely sourced in who you are, not on any other outward sources. It's all about you. And so, God, thank you. Thank you so much. We just pray that you would bless us to just draw near to you, Lord. This is your class. This is your lectures, God. This is your time that you have given us, your children. This is your word. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be committed to let you do the work you want to do, not based on how we can make it better and how we can perfect it through intellectual analysis, but how you want to communicate and how you want to work. And so, Father, thank you for doing it all. Thank you for promising to complete that which you have started. Thank you for promising that you're with us. Thank you for promising that you'd be faithful to draw near. As we look at your word and say, we will draw near because you have told us you will draw near in return. So, Father, thank you for all that you do and for who you are. In Jesus, by whose name we pray, amen. So, after he goes, look, I'm in a position of apostleship and I need it, he kind of says this, walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Okay, he was very specific in the examples he showed, right? He was very specific in talking about, here's a position of a wife, here's a position of a husband, here's a position of children, here are the positions of fathers, here are the positions of slaves, here are the positions of masters. He gives you these six positions, then he goes, here's a position as an apostleship. Now he's going, here is your position as witnesses. And it's inevitable. And I want all of us to kind of look at this. Every single person here has the responsibility to fulfill these verses. You know, some would say, okay, teaching doctrine, kind of being in the sense of an educator role for discipleship making in a formal education or even in a pastoral type of way of speaking from the pulpit, speaking in leadership, maybe home groups. Yes, there are some called to be teachers and there's others who just aren't. And that's okay. And so maybe you're there and you've always related the responsibility of communicating the gospel just to teachers. That's false. Why? Because the gospel is to be witnessed by everyone. Yeah, some will have a greater responsibility to teach and to articulate in such a way of giving instruction. Didasco, giving instruction, proclaiming the gospel through instruction. Others will have it more in an evangelical way. But nonetheless, everyone will what? Have to be witnesses. Why do I say that? And here are some arguments, right? I've heard some guys kind of throw my way, even with like Matthew 28:19-20. They'll say that great commission of discipleship making in those three prepositions of going, of instructing, of baptizing, that's given to an apostle. That's given to someone who has spent time with Jesus, who has come to a place in their maturity where they can now do things because they've had proven character. Okay, that's understandable. You know, I don't know if I agree fully with it on all areas, but that's an interesting thought. But that is not justification for a Christian not to be about communicating the gospel. And what Bible verse can I use to kind of prove that? Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 was not given just to an apostleship of people. Acts 1:8 was given to the fullness of anyone who called themselves disciples of Christ. And his promise was this: you will receive power not to be an apostle. Not you will receive power to be a great teacher. Not you will receive power to be a pastor. It says you will receive power to be witnesses unto me. That means every single person identified in the body of Christ has a responsibility to be filled with power and be his witnesses. Don't immediately attach that to be witnesses as teachers or witnesses as apostles. It's just witnesses. Teaching is one way to manifest the responsibility of a witness or express it. Apostleship is one way to express the responsibility that we have as witnesses. Evangelism is one way to express the responsibility we have as witnesses. In every position of life, we have this position of witnesses. Why? Because you are in this world, but not of it. And you all have an audience. And so he says, now to all of you guys, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Walk in wisdom. Walk in this realm. And so remember, even like when we look at these words, in, we see that this word in is speaking about a circumference happening. And so we have this circumference happening. And what's in this kind of realm that we're speaking about? Sophia, right? Wisdom. So in this realm, stay in this realm of wisdom. Walk. Let your actions be founded in the realm of wisdom, not ignorance, not selfishness, not foolishness, but let it be found in wisdom. And what does wisdom entail? Well, wisdom entails, pretty much at its basic definition, doing that which is most effective for the situation. Right? If I can explain wisdom in the most practical way, I would say what is the most wise thing to do is doing that which is going to be most effective for that specific situation. Like we talked about, there's principles that are wise, but not all wise principles can be applicable in every situation, right? That's why we need wisdom to know what's going on. That's why we need to have understanding of what is the actual situation, knowledge of what actually works in these situations, discernment, what would be most effective in this situation, and wisdom is all those things compiled together pretty much with the right answer. And so he's saying, walk in wisdom, which means what? That means there's going to have to be effort on your part to figure out what the heck is wise. That means there's going to have to be effort on your part to figure out what is wisdom in those situations. Walk in wisdom towards who? Those who are outside. What is the best and most effective thing for me to do in my situations with unbelievers in my mind? With unbelievers in my mind. He says, redeeming the time. Okay, so we kind of have two things here. We kind of have this reality of him going, in your actions, you're walking. Keep in mind that you have an audience of non-believers. And do that which is going to be effective in a positive way, not in a negative way. Right? So, for example, it's probably not the wisest thing to flaunt every single one of your liberties in front of non-believers, especially non-believers who have identified those liberties as hypocritical. Sometimes you want to keep those things in mind, right? You want to keep the thoughts of others in mind, not to serve others or to have their attention on them. If you're keeping them in mind for the sake of the gospel being affected, you know who your ultimate audience is there? God. If you're keeping them in mind so you can please them and just comfort them in every single way and just pretty much submit yourself unto them, then they're your audience and then it's negative. But if the question is, how can I be most loving to you and become greater kind of like relationally with you for the sake of the gospel, that's correct thinking. And so walk in wisdom towards those who are outside in your example, but also he says redeeming the time. And some would say this is kind of correlating to Ephesians 5:6, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then others would say this is better defined, and so some of the guys argue on it, but it's better defined here not as redeeming the time because the days are evil, but this would be taking up your bargain, like snatching it up. It kind of this word picture of when you see a good deal, snatch it up. And it's interesting if that's really the best interpretation for this word, because then you go, walk in wisdom, let your example, let your actions always be in that which is going to be most effective. And in every opportunity you see to take, take it. Take opportunities in time for the gospel. Right? Take the opportunities to use your time as a means of service for the gospel. You can offer God your money. You can offer God your things. You can offer God your intellect. But you can also offer God your what? Your time. Just time of service. And he's going, hey, redeem the time. Use time as a means of effective communication for the gospel. And so he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Right? And so we have two kind of definitions for grace all throughout the scriptures. We have God's grace, and then we have human graciousness. Right? And so here he's saying, let your speech always be gracious, whichever interpretation you want to take, whether it's reflecting God's grace or being gracious as humans, because ultimately, grace, to its ultimate definition, we can't do. Because grace is just not, oh, I'm going to be nice towards you. That's not grace. Grace is enablement. Grace isn't just an action done outwardly, but it's also action done through you. God's grace, when we speak about God's grace, it's entailing so much. It's entailing the fact that it's God's riches at Christ's expense, right? But it's also showing you that everything that needed to be done was done, not by you, because if it was by you, it'd be works, but it was done by God. So that means everything spiritually and physically around you that's necessary has been completed. But then grace is also an enablement to walk in those things that have been completed. So I can't give grace like God can give grace. And I like Dave's example. He kind of goes, if students come up to me and ask me, show me grace on their homework assignments, I'll fail them. So don't tell them that, Andrew. Don't be like, be gracious to me on my test. No, he'll say you failed him because he goes, I can't give that kind of grace. I can be gracious. I can be merciful. I can show you mercy. But I can't give you that kind of grace. And so here's the principle we're taking away with this. Let your speech always be gracious, reflecting the awesome power of God's grace towards you. And here's a reminder. Those who are most effective in communicating grace are those who have seen their necessity for grace. It really is. Like, it's crazy. The more I see my sin, the more beautiful grace becomes. And the more beautiful grace becomes, the more I get to speak of it with joy to others. We can't be effective in the lives of others until we've allowed God to affect us. Be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace. Shows you, you got to sit and realize how much grace has been shown to you. He says, season with salt that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Hey, okay, first of all, take the time to know what grace really is. And here's like this illustration. This is a kind of proverbial saying that would have been used commonly in the ancient times, specifically here with the Greeks, specifically here with Paul, just this kind of like thing. Let it be salty. Let your speech be salty. Let it be coming with that which is good, right? He goes, let it be gracious. Let it be good that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Okay, remember in verse 4, he goes, pray for me that I may know how I ought to speak. And he goes, that's my role as an apostle, to teach in that way. And then in verse 5 and 6, he goes, you as well, walk in the same way that I'm walking. In a different word, he's pretty much saying what? Follow me as I follow Christ. As much responsibility as Paul the Apostle took to communicate in an effective way what the gospel is, he's saying, you as well, communicate in an effective way what the gospel is, which means what? We have to spend time knowing what you're saying, but as well knowing what implications that's communicating to your hearer. What are the implications that I'm communicating to someone? Have I thought about how they receive things? And I got to say this more because we're in a smaller group. I got to say this more in the context, not just of teachers to congregates, not just pastors, congregates. I believe they need to as well. I mean, for example, even like hearing some explanations of like how much Christ paid. I've heard the cross like described in such a way that it implies I need to do those same sufferings out of obligation. It's like, no, that's not true. Biblically, I do need to do those sufferings, but it's not an obligation. It's because it's the natural thing to do as you're following Christ. Part of the Christian life is going to be to suffer. I don't need to go suffer. Sufferings will happen. They're secondary. I need to love Jesus, and whatever means of loving him I get, whether it's suffering or rejoicing in my physical circumstances, those are secondary. And so you got to think about your implications. And for us, we can bring it more to home. In our relationships with wives, husbands, boyfriends, girlfriends, brothers, sisters, moms, like, do we actually take into consideration, I know how this person thinks. What I'm saying right now, is this just going to tick them off? Or am I actually thinking in such a way that I'm surrendering what I want to say and how I want to say it, and I'm learning how to say it so they can best receive it, even if it means I don't look as good as I would have looked. Now, that's in relation towards one another. Now, think about it for non-believers. Are we just preaching at people? Because in the context here, he's saying to those who are the outside, are you just preaching spiritual words at people? Or have you actually taken into consideration if they'll understand what it means when you say, yeah, God is just good all the time. Like, I was spending time with God and speaking to God. Do they actually know what that means? Oh, how are you doing? Praise the Lord, I'm doing great. Okay, what would a non-believer actually think about that stuff? And so here we're seeing communicate in a way that reflects God's truth, but that is good when people receive it, right? And so that's the position of a witness. Now look at this. Here's how it plays out practically when people are doing their roles. Fulfilling of role is not degrading. It's not to be oppressive or suppress you in any way in your gospel flourishing life. But it's supposed to be a way to make you most effective as a witness, to make you flourish the most as a Christian, to make you produce the most fruit as a lover of Christ. And he goes, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you of all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So look at this. Now he's talking about two specific roles. So the first two things we have here, we have Tychicus, so we'll just call him Ty. And who's the second one? Oni. We have Onesimus, right? So we have Ty and Oni. And Ty, he's explained it in this way. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister. Look, he's beloved brother. He's a Christian. He's a faithful minister. He's one who has been diligent to give unto others what he's been given. He's ministering the things of God, and he's what? A fellow servant. He's not someone under me, he's someone with me, Paul's saying. Paul's going, look at this guy, Tychicus. This guy is a Christian, he's a minister, and he's a fellow servant. And he goes, he's a fellow servant in the Lord. He goes, he will tell you all the news about me. He goes, I'm sending Tychicus. This is who I've been sending to you. He's going to tell you all that you've been wanting to know. Because ultimately, realize this. Even though they've never seen his face, Paul's face, they understand that Paul has been so effective to communicate doctrine in all ways. They know that Paul's doctrine that he communicated to Epaphras, most likely in Ephesus, was that same doctrine that Epaphras brought to them in Colossae. I kind of get this picture of Chuck. There's people all around the world who cared so much about how Chuck was doing in his health and never once saw his face, but they were affected by the doctrine he preached. Paul, even though he never saw them face to face, affected them through the communication of the gospel. They cared about how he was doing, and they're probably worried going, when you die, what's going to happen? When you die, is the work still going to continue? And Paul's telling them, because remember, Paul's in prison, Paul's telling them, he's going to tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Or you may know our circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. Look at kind of the tag team that Paul's sending here. Tychicus is explained as someone who is genuine, someone who is faithful, someone who has these credentials. Onesimus, who's Onesimus? Yeah, he's a believer from Colossae. Great. Who else is he? He's what? Humble. He's been humbled, I would say, even more so. He's a slave, the runaway slave. Seems like they're coming up. And if it was just Onesimus delivering the message, I wonder if they would have been like, you're not really what we think you are. Like, you have a tainted reputation. Paul here is sending both of them, and even it seems like Tychicus is giving credit and giving affirmation to who Onesimus is in the Lord as well. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And he goes, I'm sending both these guys. They've both been changed by the transforming work of the gospel. They both are now effective for the glory of God, and I'm sending them to you with this letter. They're the ones who are taking up this letter. And he's sending them with news about how he's doing. Okay, first of all, think about like the practicalities of that. Okay, so in this way, some would say that, and we're going to explain it later, that it seems like there was a letter taken up to Laodicea, and then from Laodicea, they went up to Colossae, they dropped off the letter here with Colossae, and Tychicus takes Onesimus because Onesimus has a letter for Philemon, right? And so, in this way, these are two guys, one who is volunteering to be effective and go take a message by foot, by horse, whatever means they use, but he's volunteering to go and sacrifice his time, sacrifice his effort, and deliver good news to people who need to hear. And he's planning to take this guy who has been humbled, who has been taking this burden of shame, a runaway slave, and he's going to go back a broken man to his master asking for mercy. Both these guys are examples of being faithful in their positions as messengers, being faithful in their positions as servants, as wanting to be aids in the gospel presentation that Paul is doing. And they're both examples of Christians on top of everything, above all, putting on love. Or being a witness. Yeah. Both these guys. So those are our first two examples. And so the next example is going to be in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Okay, who the heck is Aristarchus? Aristarchus is just this guy hanging out with Paul. We've seen him mentioned. He's now in prison, it looks like, with Paul. It looks like he's actually in chains with Paul. And you know what he's doing? He's going, tell them I say hello too. Tell them I care for them as well. Tell them I've fulfilled my position as a messenger. I'm now in the repercussions of what this world has given me because I've delivered the message. I'm now in chains as well. And tell them I love them as well. Send them my greetings. Again, the third example of someone who has kind of done this. And so we'll call this guy Ari. Someone who has been obedient to the transforming work of the gospel, who out of joy has served Jesus, and who is showing what love looks like in personal relationships. That even when he's in chains, he's not saying, I don't want to hear about this stupid gospel thing. It's brought me to where I'm at. He's going, tell him I said hello to you. You see this joy and love coming out of this man, no? So Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, tells you you guys are disobedient little sinners because you're not in prison too. No, he just says, my fellow prisoner greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So then he goes, now Mark is with us too. Mark is here with me. And realize what he's doing here is he explained who's going to deliver, but then now he's explaining who he still has with them and what greetings they send. He goes, Aristarchus is sending you greetings, and also Mark is sending you greetings. Who's Mark? Well, they might have not known Mark. It seems like Barnabas was more commonly known through the first century church. So he goes, the cousin of Barnabas, to give you a more specific who this Mark I'm talking about is. And he's going, he greets you as well. And he throws in this little thing, goes, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. He goes, this same guy, it's the Mark that's related to Barnabas, and it's also the Mark that I told you, and I want to make sure it's communicated to you. If he comes to you, receive him and welcome him. Why? Why would they be tempted not to welcome him? Well, maybe it's because the tainted past with his failure as a missionary, wanting to leave early, all that thing happened that all of a sudden Barnabas and Paul had to split up. They disagreed in how Mark should be handled. Happens a lot. Crazy to see that God in his sovereignty even uses disagreements to take out and deliver his word to multiple places. Yeah. So also the one that we've kind of related the gospel of Mark to, the authorship of it. And so we see Mark here, and to think about it, it's crazy to think about this. Paul is showing graciousness to Mark. And yes, Paul has seen it firsthand from God's graciousness to him. But I want to give you another example. Where else do you see someone in this world showing forgiveness, showing this type of graciousness to Paul that he might have learned this from? Jesus, exactly. So God. Now, who else? Yeah, Paul receiving forgiveness. the church welcoming him after he killed all of them and wanted to kill all of them. Now, let's go specifically. I actually had it written in my Bible. Oh, this Bible. Let's go to Acts 21, verse 40. Acts 21, verse 40. When he had... Man, tell me I wrote the wrong one. Oh, Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, speaking of Paul, Luke, and different guys on their trip. Entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven, we stayed with him. Okay, who is Philip? 21:8, Acts 21:8. Who's Philip? The evangelist. Paul stays at Philip's house. That means that he's accepted as an honored guest. He's treated well. Why is that such a big deal? He used to persecute them. Now, let's make it even more personal. Who did Paul kill? One of the seven. Who did Paul just stand there holding the clothes of? Stephen. Philip knows that this man was a part of the murder that took place on his friend, on his co-laborer. And he shows him love, forgiveness, acceptance. Paul... betrayed or whatever happened with Mark happened, and Paul as well is showing forgiveness and acceptance. It's crazy how effective gracious actions can be when we show the grace that God has given us to one another. It's always a chain reaction. It's the hardest thing to do because you have to die to yourself, but it's always a chain reaction, and it's always so effective. It comes through humility, but it produces beauty. And so, we see Mark is accepted as well. Now, in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, he says, these are my fellow workers, and I don't really got much to say about this Justice guy, or Jesus, right? I mean, it's kind of tradition to be naming your sons after those you respect and stuff. So in the first century church, even before Jesus fully died and everything that happened with the crucifixion resurrection, Jesus was a common name. Today in Israel, Jesus is still a common name in its Hebrew language, Yehoshua or Yeshua, whichever kind of formation that people want to argue about, both are very common in Jewish households, right? And so to make it more specific, even in the Spanish world, Jesus is still very common, right? It's Jesus, aka Justice here, and now he describes him. He goes, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort for me. So he goes, look guys, I'm sending these two messengers, but if there's any kind of like result of you being sorrowful, let's say he sends these two messengers and they go, who is Paul left with? He's even showing them, look, and I still got people here. And we here still love you. We here send greetings to you. We here are still being faithful to where God has us. That's awesome. And he continues on to now speak of these other guys. And in verse 12, he speaks of Epaphras. So Epaphras, I forgot to write these guys. We got four, we have Mark. We have five, we have Jesus. Six, we have Epaphras. Right? So we have Epaphras as six. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear with him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Okay. So he speaks about the Jews who are with him. The Jews who are with him is Ari, Mark, and Jesus. The messengers are Ty and Onesimus. Epaphras is someone he's describing here to be who? It's the founder of their church. It's the one who originally brought them the gospel. We know that. It's somebody from Colossae. But he's telling them, look, he's sending his greetings towards you. He is always laboring fervently with you in prayer. You know what he shows? He shows that Epaphras still has a vision and a desire to see God working in Colossae. You know what he's doing? He's still being a part of the work. Why? Because he's praying for them. He's fervently praying for them. He's praying that they would know
the perfect will of God. They would be complete. They would find their fulfillment in all of who Christ is and not in all of what they can identify themselves with on this earth. That's what Epaphras is doing. And he goes, I'm even bearing witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And remember, we've already explained that these cities are close together. Geographically, we have Hierapolis there, we have Laodicea there, we have Colossae there. I've been to these cities. You can see them all. They're in a close region within 6 to 10 miles of one another. And here we see Epaphras is still a part of the work through prayer. And again, here's a little reminder. We talked about it earlier in the class, and so if you forgot, this will just be kind of a refreshment. But remember, have you guys ever heard the phrase, I'm the one that's called to stay back with the stuff? You guys heard that phrase? Remember what we defined about that phrase? Those were men who almost killed David. Why? Because their families were taken. Those were men who ran as hard as they could until they could not run anymore. And when they stayed back with their stuff, where was their heart? Still in the battlefield. Epaphras is described as someone who, yes, he's with Paul, but his heart is still in the battlefield. His heart is still there with them. And Paul is giving witness that he has a great zeal for them and for all the people in which the gospel was used to be effective there in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And all the people that Epaphras was used to bring the gospel to. And so his love for the area. And so then we have 7 and 8. We have Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So 7, we'll kind of erase the Sophia over here. 7, we have Luke. And 8, we have who? Demas. And a little trick with like Greek names. If you say them quick and confidently, everyone will think you're a scholar. And so just kind of hit them hard, right? And so Luke, we already understand, this is kind of the only place in the scriptures that give us a more specific description that Luke was a doctor. And so if he's comforted and going, look, I still got my guys, and my guys here are still with you there. And Luke, he's a physician. I have my doctor here. And then he describes Demas. And again, these guys are bringing greetings. These guys are now not those of the circumcision. These are Gentiles as well. Paul is showing that his company is full of Gentiles and Jews. And Demas is there. Why is Demas so important? If you guys remember, in 2 Timothy 4:10, the last letter that Paul is writing, it says that Demas has departed. Right? And so this is a little bit of a side note. Still, Paul's communicating that he's loved. Paul's communicating that there's a work going on still in the prison there with him. But a side note is, later on in the future text, we see Demas departed from the faith. And so it's crazy how you still see God using the gospel to affect and transform even in the lives of those who will later choose to depart. Which means what? Which means we've got to be faithful to proclaim the gospel on the basis of God's goodness and not on the basis of men and women's response, whether present or future. And so, in verse 15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. And so here he goes, now the home churches, we're showing support for them. Hey, greet them. Greet the brethren who are still in Laodicea, the home church happening there. And then the church that hasn't got an actual facility yet, they're in the house of Nymphas, and there's an argument. Is this Nymphas or Nympha, female or male? Doesn't really matter. Paul's just going, look, greet the work that's happening, small or great. Send our blessings to them. And so that's 9 and 10. We have 9 and 10 going, home church. And 10, home group. Okay, let's finish off. So we have verse 17 saying, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So here we have Archippus. We have Archie, good old Archie, right? Archippus is here. Actually, I'm sorry, I missed one. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so 11 is not Archie. 11 is all the people. 12 is Archie, right? 12 is Archie.
And so we talk about the home groups, we talk about all the people in Laodicea, and what does he say to them? He says, this which I'm writing, let it be read there. Why? Because Paul knew that what he was communicating was doctrine that was effective and necessary for all people. Some people might try to argue going, Paul's writing, this is supposed to be for us. Or no, Paul even shows himself. He's writing not just with the thought of this is going to be good for them. He's writing with the intention that it is going to be beneficial for all Christians to hear. Paul is speaking in apostolic authority to give glory to God and to point people to truth. And Paul confirms that there in verse 16. Verse 17, we already read it. Archie is spoken of here. He goes, and now even those in your church, be effective by what? Communicating and encouraging one another. So we have Archie encouraged. And last but not least, we have 13. And 13, how it plays out, we see Paul. You know what Paul does? Paul shows transparency and genuineness in his care. He goes, this salutation by my own hand. It's like he takes the pen, like if Will's writing a letter that's supposed to be very formal, and he has Nikki write it, his secretary. And then at the very end, he takes the pen and he goes, let me sign this. This is what Paul's doing. The scribe has put it together, and Paul at the very end goes, let me put my authority of apostleship on this. And he says, this salutation I write by my own hand, Paul. And he goes this, remember my chains. Think of the genuineness of Paul's going here. He goes, this would have all the implications of, this is hard. This is something I don't enjoy. Remember me in this suffering. And he says, grace be with you. Amen. He goes, remember me. And at the end of it, I'm remembering you. I care for you. I'm praying graces for you. And this is all committed to the so be it, all unto the Lord. So Paul opens his letter by going, grace to you. I'm praying for you. And Paul closes his letter, go, remember me. And I'm still praying graces for you. And his whole letter is like a prayer. Amen. It's awesome to see how Paul and his apostleship spoke words in dedication to the Lord, in the Lord making them effective in the lives of the hearers. So today's kind of session, we talked about these 13 ways, and these 13 ways show that when you are obedient to the Lord and you worshiping Him and you in your position, you know what's going to happen? People are going to love people in all ways, whether it's groups, whether it's different races, whether it's those who will fall away later, whether it's apostles, no matter what, whether it's runaway slaves. When people are obedient to the transforming work of the gospel, you know what's going to happen? Real people are going to really love. And so, that's Colossians. So, the last part of class, we're going to take a quick 5-minute break. Quick break, maybe even 3 minutes if you guys come back in time. And then Paul, Ben, and myself, we're just going to hang out and do some questions and answers and talk about the book and just kind of do a more relaxed way to finish the class, all right? Cool? So take a quick break. All right. I'm going to put it on pause before I forget.
Lord, we do. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here in this fellowship again, once again. What a privilege it was, I'm sure, to take this class and other classes at the Bible College, Lord, to, Lord, learn, equip, mature in the things of your word, Lord, and your life in us. So, Lord, as we have some fellowship here, make it fun, Lord. Let us have a fun time, a profitable time of fellowship. In Jesus' name.
All right, well, if you guys, we can start off with this. Is there any specific questions with the book of Colossians that you guys have had or you can think of to try to stump Pastor Will on or whichever way you want to do it?
Hey, I'm coming out of your cold right now.
You guys got to warm them up.
After a big lunch.
Yeah.
Have mercy on me.
Yeah.
Me? No, it's just class.
We had pizza. It's the Lord's class.
We had pizza and other things.
But even like if you've seen like a doctrinal thing in there, like questions of how does this actually look like in the life? Will has plenty of experience and Ben's had years of experience in life. So any of those? Those are always appreciated.
Well, you know, I don't know if this particularly speaks of Christian liberty or not, it may. I'm not seeing it myself, but in chapter, you come on Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Can I just read it here? Well, let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, who's that? It's the boss, the overseers. Give your bond service, employees maybe, what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, salvation, of which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. I'm taking that as an unbeliever. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I can see where that, okay, there's some Christian liberty there, but he's saying that our character and our lives represent Christ, that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel. That's what I'm taking from it. I don't know if that's a Christian liberty or not.
Well, I think with
okay, yeah, you, I can see that, sure.
Maybe, or like maybe you would maintain your Christian liberty kind of in part, but to me that throws like a red flag. Like I get like, okay, wait a second. If I can't do something in front of an unbeliever, or if I can't do it in front of the church, I shouldn't be doing it. I mean, I think that's pretty much because we're like on the line of hypocrisy, right? If we're making a double standard, like, well, this is okay to do when I'm alone or with the boys,
yeah,
but when I'm with the gals or when I'm with kids or whatever. I mean, you think about it, it's like it seems like it's such a fine line that once we sort of make double standards in our own character.
Even with Christian liberties, I know we can just go on that topic forever. And it's a good topic to go to. But even with the text, so he says, walk in wisdom, so obviously your actions are going to affect. So make sure in your actions you're wise. Why? Because you keep the outsiders in your mind. Because the goal is for you to be a witness, right? We understand. If God was done with our lives, then we would have been raptured at the point of conversion. God still wants to use us, and he wants to use us to proclaim the gospel, both in speech and in actions. And so, in reference to Christian liberty, it's more like, in what you do, make sure that your actions are in line with your purpose. And if your purpose is to be effective for the kingdom's sake, then let your actions be submitted to that purpose, not just the action in and of itself. And so what I was using an example of is sometimes you have something you have liberty to do, but then in another context, you forfeit that liberty. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And so with Will, have you had a time in your life where you have the freedom to do something, but for the sake of those around you, you don't exercise that freedom?
Sure.
For the sake of the gospel?
Absolutely. And, you know, as I look at this, when you see walk in wisdom, you know, some of you that have been in my class, you know, wisdom, what I've been taught, somebody taught me this, maybe in Vista, Cameron Chumble Vista, what the Bible calls it, but it was wisdom is seeing people, situations, and circumstances through God's eyes. And so this wisdom, when you have an opportunity or you're praying for an open door of opportunity to witness or to be a Christian example, you use wisdom and not just liberty. It's the wisdom of God that gives us the ability to minister to people. And you know, the... Well, I don't know. I think it's...
it's all circumstance.
He, you know, Andrew sometimes complicates things.
One thing to kind of bring in there, too. With the verse he used, it says, do not allow your body to be what? Presented to sin. But remember, especially in the sense of consumption of anything, alcohol or smoking, it's not sin in of itself. Like, alcohol might be sin to someone who was addicted to it in the past, and it might not be to someone else, and that's okay. Like, that's fine. And so even then, we have to clearly identify, just because a liberty has been used in sinful ways, you can't tag that on to sin immediately. A liberty is a liberty, and sometimes a liberty is used in certain circumstances for the sake of the gospel, and other times it's not. Right? And so, Ben, do you have any examples that help give us discernment when we can exercise liberties and when we shouldn't exercise liberties?
Well, is your question on the Colossians one, or is that about Christian liberties? Because
well,
this isn't talking
that was
about
the context that...
Just liberties.
That the liberties there.
Because Will got it right. I mean, this context here. But you want to know about liberty?
Brought it up, I think, because he caught on it.
Yeah. Just like... Right. So what's the question being asked of me then?
Ask of you is more just the practicing of liberties.
Oh, right. Well, you never have liberty to sin, so if something's a sin, that's...
How do you help discern? Like,
well, you don't have to. The book will tell you how to do it. You know, I don't get to choose what's a sin and what's not a sin. God only told us. So if it's clearly labeled a sin, it's a sin. If you think it's a sin, it could be whatever. What is that without faith is sin for you. But you can't tell everybody else that. Yeah, any of those gray issues? You know, I came from a time living in Europe, and to be honest, drinking is just part of the Christian church. It's not American Christianity is so different. Now, they don't go out and get drunk, because drunkenness is prohibited. But to have a glass of wine or a beer with your meal, or to enjoy one just at night, is not uncommon, even in the church. Even after a Bible study, wasn't that a great Bible study? We went down to college and talked about how great the Bible study was. To and I, that's a little foreign, if not almost bordering on sinful, but it's not sinful. You might think it is, but it's not.
But you're really just having a beer.
Yeah, again, I mean, I'm just saying, you got to be biblical. Yeah. You can't go because you feel convicted of it. If you are, that's between you and the Lord, but you can't lay that on everybody else. That's your own personal conviction. And that's really hard, because I'll just tell you on this Christian liberty, on another point in this, when I lived in England, and I'll leave it here, I love Indian food, and I was trying to convince these other people, listen, go for Indian food. Oh, we never go to Indian food. I said, why not? He says, because it's halal meat. Now, if you know anything about halal meat, it's a sacrifice to idol, you know, like it's an Islam version of kosher. Okay? And I said, no, because I knew the Bible. And the Bible said, you know, I said, just change the halal to hallelujah and peace. They would have nothing of it because they were weaker. You might be weak. You might not think you're weak, but according to the Bible, you would be the weaker brother if you could not handle that liberty. Therefore, I'm not to, this is where I have a problem, to try to bring you up. I got to condescend to where you're at before the Lord out of my love for you and say, that's right, I will never drink a beer before you because I know that that bothers you. But can I have one at home? Absolutely. Not that I do, but I'm just saying, you know. But again, it's biblical, isn't it? It's Bible. It's not what you and I don't get to choose what's okay and what's not okay.
I get it, but like I have
to. Now that I stirred it all up, I'm gonna go have a beer. I gotta
get
it. It's in the Bible. Yeah, I do too.
You have a history, or you leave it.
But as we're hanging out,
you never ask me back. So
we go to have prayer, and as we're having prayer before the meal, like one of the women was obviously buzzed and obviously just talking nonsense. It was strange fire. It was clear to me. It was like crystal clear strange fire.
Yeah.
So I'm like, okay, like, why am I holding hands with a circle? You know what I mean? I instantly felt like I need to get out of here. And I actually, we did leave the party quite early. But the point is, I don't know, just, to me, there's things that, like, whenever there's a fine line, it seems like I should go way far away from that line. Like, Abraham, Pastor Abraham gave a testimony yesterday about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, it seemed like before it happened, I was standing right near the exit, and there was the line of sin. But once this baptism occurred, I was way inside the room, you know, so far away from the exit that there was no question. And he felt so blessed.
Yeah. And again, just to finish the question, again, walking in wisdom towards outsiders, there is actions you need to take place that is in the context for the effectiveness of the gospel. Will has the liberty to hug his wife, to kiss his wife, to show physical love to his wife in care, right? On the Temple Mount, I would say, Will, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of order, for the sake of showing them that there is a sense of love for the people there, he probably would not touch his wife because the rule is don't touch each other on the Temple Mount, right? Liberties can be sacrificed for the sake of gospel communication. And that's really what the purpose of today was in the lectures and the like. If you have the liberty for something at one point in time, you should walk in wisdom to know I can sacrifice that liberty if it's going to be effective for the gospel. Ministers, many ministers come to the conviction of not wanting to drink. Now, this is in-house, that's not out-of-house. Not wanting to drink for their fellow brothers. That's one thing. Here, we're talking about for the people who aren't even brothers. Right? Liberty should be sacrificed, not just for one another being weaker or not, but for the sake of those who are not even believing. And so everything should be submitted to God's lordship so that he can be proclaimed by all people. Okay?
Yeah, the wisdom is to love people and to do the right thing and to show the character of Christ. That's the wisdom of it. I don't think it's a you can't do this and can't do that thing. And it's interesting, and not to beat this, so tell me when you're done with this, but it's not so much that fine line. I don't think the Bible teaches fine lines at all. It's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's a sin to commit fornication. You know, it's a sin to murder or homosexuality. It's a sin. And there's no fine line there. You either are or you aren't sinning. Okay? And like we're in the Sermon on the Mount. But guess what? Even if you thought it, you're guilty. So there's no fine line. You know, you said that last night. You know, Jesus amended the law, that even if you think about it, you're a dead man. Without Christ, you're a dead woman. So the wisdom of it all is, in this situation, family relationships, employers, you know, just unbelievers to believers, there's no fine line. You just want to do the right thing. The wisdom is to do the right thing according to God's plans and purposes and be Spirit-led. That's the bottom line. How that all works in that situation, you can't possibly write that all down in a book. But you're going to know it. You'll know what to do. If you're Spirit-led, you'll know what to do. You'll know the wisdom of the situation. Whether you condemn somebody or you correct somebody or love somebody, you'll know what to do. Of course, we don't want to condemn anybody. Because let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know you ought to answer each one. So the wisdom of it all is to be a man or woman of God and not to be hindered by anything that would cause someone to be stumbled by your testimony or how you act. That's the wisdom of it all. That's the liberty. You have a liberty not to do those things. You do. I mean, you have a liberty. That's the wisdom of it all. Looking at people and situations and circumstances through God's eyes. It's you can never fail by doing that. Ever. It's like you can never fail by speaking the truth in love. It will never happen. I guarantee that. It will never, ever happen. That's a failure or a mistake to speak the truth in love. Ever. It's impossible. It's infallible.
I'm still trying to stump Will. I think he warmed up now.
You already got me there. You dropped me into the lion's den here.
Oh, good.
We got some lionesses and lions here. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. I got you. I got you.
They're already very well learned on this.
He said he was going to go through he was editing this class in Colossians, and he's got a mentor like I do, Dave Shirley, who's my good friend and a mentor of mine. And I know it could be, depending on who you are, your theology, that if is as a condition, like conditional, if you do these things, if you do. But I remember Dave, I don't know the Greek and Hebrew. I don't. I don't.
It's only Greek here.
He knows. Well, I'm just telling you. I'm an ignorant man. But I have it written in my other Bible, the New American Standard, the one Jesus used. That you could insert since. So let's just read it for a second with that in mind. Let's go to 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Since indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast. So you know, often people use the if the condition, and I'm kind of one of those guys. I'm more of an Arminius myself in some ways. But the advantage of this is the way it's translated. This is a New King James. So a conditional if, which if it's changed to since, then he's just commending you. And since indeed you continue, not if you continue, or as a condition. So I'll, what about that? No. The King James is clear. It says if, in his sin, okay? So you were once alienated and enemies of your mind and wicked, you know, in your body, the flesh. If indeed you continue, because, you know, Colossians and I'm sure Sosimo was talking about Paul was a bit, not a bit, he was concerned about the influences of the church in the city, right? And so, is he saying, or is the translation a conditional if, or is it since you are? It really changes everything, doesn't it? So I've heard it taught both ways. I have a tendency to go with a conditional, like if you continue in this, but I'm not married to that. But it's an interesting thing. Since I kind of like the word since right in there instead of if, because I don't think our salvation is conditional on what we do. I know, I get it. But, okay, well, I don't want to go there. But anyway, that's a good question, and I just read that today. So that was for me. Is it if conditional, or is it since a commendation? And I'll leave that to your instructor.
So it's first what class conditional.
Is it?
It's first class conditional.
There you go. They're Armenians. Yeah. I like it.
Yeah, but like we said again, like we can look at this first, but what you want to do with Scripture is you want to hold Scripture in kind of like tension with one another. And so that's why we did that whole class off this verse on the debate of can someone lose their salvation and can someone not lose their salvation. So.
What was the consensus?
There was a conclusion. I like to hear that.
The conclusion was if you think you can't, look at Scripture because there's a possibility of can. The conclusion was, if you think you can, look at Scripture because it seems like there's an implication where you can't. The conclusion was this. Love brothers even if they have a differing view, because they can be genuine in their view and be biblical at the same time.
So. Does that bother you a little bit? Well, everything bothers you. I'm talking about the young lady.
Just like we read in Colossians on the last verse about that, what's his name that he went away from the
Christ? Onesimus.
What does that
mean? Oh, Demas.
Yeah,
it means either. It means I looked that up. It means either Demas was never of us, so therefore he walked away, or Demas was a believer and fell away from grace, another biblical term. No. Nope. Not at all.
Did
they miss? That was the only other one in 2 Timothy.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that he walked away.
But, you know, I know Sosie's brought this up. That is a conflict. And attention throughout the ages. I tell you, better men than me, a lot smarter men than me, can't agree. So it makes me feel better because, you know, in the Greek, he just said that it's a second class condition,
first
class condition.
It means possibility. It means it's possible
so,
to walk away.
So there's that tension there.
Say. It seems to me like it's not necessarily how you begin the race, but how you finish it.
That would be a Calvinistic view.
Is that Calvinistic?
Yeah, that's okay. The Bible seems to be talking about perseverance in the faith. Our pastor preaches perseverance in the saints.
Amen. Amen. I'm a persevering saint.
I am too. I'm a preserved saint.
Perseverance in the faith.
Hey, can I ask you this question real quick? Let me ask you this. If first class condition. if it was conditional, I mean, if that was the true meaning, and it could be, would that change how you serve or love or are committed to Jesus at all? I mean, let's be honest for a minute, because that isn't that really where it comes down to? Is that going to change your life about Jesus? Oh, yeah.
And we kind of can't exclude through one way or the other. Like,
yeah.
I was wondering if you had different opinions on
it. Like, and I don't think, you know, I wasn't putting it on you like...
Oh, no, it's fine. I was just wondering.
But I think that's the question that you could take from here. I think so. And if it was conditional, if it's not conditional and it's a commendation of how great you're doing with the Lord and praise the Lord, how does that change your relationship? Or if it is conditional, how does that change your relationship? See, I think if that theology changes your walk with Jesus, that's an interesting... I'm just thinking out loud here. That's an interesting place to be. If I go with this theology, I'm a different Christian, or I'm going to think about Jesus a different way. Think about that. Just consider that for a moment. And really consider it, because that's where it comes down to. We're over here, I'm over here. And are we thinking different about the fundamentals of salvation? No, I don't think so. But maybe you are. Maybe it's a different thing. Good.
You're a good example of a great Christian. You always wait. I'll act this way now that I know it's not conditional, or I'll act this way.
Yeah.
I guess for me personally, I think I would rather it be conditional. I'd rather it be conditional because I feel like I could.
Keep you in line?
Yeah.
Keep you in line? Yeah, sure.
I have to correct myself. First class conditional means since. So, yeah. So it's not a possibility you will preserve. It's since. Yeah. First class conditional in the entire, it's assuming this to be a state of fact. Third class conditional is the more probable, which means this probably will happen, but still possibility, slight possibility, but it's not. Second is it definitely won't happen. This is contrary to truth. Fourth is it's less probable that it actually takes place. So the way that the Greek words are formed together.
Pastor Will's translation was correct.
Pastor Will's definition of first class condition is correct.
Why do they translate it in for English?
Because it's always debatable. Like, even conditions are just analysis of the Greek language, not necessarily something. Somebody will always have an argument saying this the other way, too. But nonetheless, it's still if. It just has more of a connotation with it. So most of the wording here has more connotation to it. Remember, that's how we've been even describing what's the imperative mode? What's the indicative mode? What do these things entail when it's described with actual context? Yeah.
I was just saying that being here because we know that our relationship with Jesus is a relationship. We all each have a relationship with him. And said, too much is given, much is required. So I think as he portions out our faith, as he portions out this grace upon us that we're kind of like being led to walk in the way he wants us to walk. So that can be applied to all these things.
There's more room there. She said you're good there, bro.
She did.
She already had both sides of the argument. She was just like,
as I read through Colossians this morning, that was exactly
right. That's great.
It was since.
Yeah.
But if you go both ways,
I keep looking at my notes.
Yeah, it's interesting. I won't get into it.
Go ahead.
Nah.
I remember one time me and Will were sitting at Mark Schwartz's house. And this one, Will still couldn't remember my name. It took a while. Which is all right. started telling me about like Noah, and started showing me this illustration about Noah was never actually described to be someone persecuted for proclaiming the gospel, right? Or proclaiming the truth. That was the big point, right?
Yeah. Yeah, the point was that you lead people on to, do you remember how much persecution that Noah took when he was building the ark and people mocked him as he was listening to God and everybody thought he was mentally ill. I mean, you must be crazy. What are you doing? And the people would throw rocks and mock and tell him what a fool he was. Remember that? Most people would say, no, that's not it. Not one thing. Not one mention of persecution. Zero. Nada. It's just interesting how...
Assumption.
Yeah, we just look at that as... We could speculate. Maybe he did. I'm not saying he didn't. But the Bible never teaches that. Ever. I'm interested. But I got caught up in that, and I got very embarrassed as a grown man, as a pastor. Humiliated.
So
it's good though. It's a good trick to play on somebody. Try it. Just lead them right into it.
Yeah, first started off with how many animals did Moses take in the ark? And then they'll get that wrong. And then you hit them with that question. How many times did Noah get persecuted?
Yeah.
But that conversation that morning was really cool because we started talking about how assumption can happen. And he saw that I was in Greek class and I just started sharing my heart. I was like, it's crazy because the more I study Greek, the more I see that there's different possibilities. There's certain words that can be dative, indicative, and I was just like, the more you study it, the more complex it is, the more you realize, man, there's so many different options here of interpretation. The more I study it, the more uncertain I am, you know?
Mm.
I was just like, man, so many assumptions are built off of, this is the way it is, but then you look and you go, but it can be two ways, like, you're just releasing to realize, okay, I can stand on truth, and on non-essentials, I just have liberty. All things have
shared.
Not necessarily different parts, different interpretations. So, like, for example, you have the Episcopalians, you have Presbyterians, you know, and it's more of an order. Like, how is church government described in the Bible? Is it elder run in plurality? With us, it's more of, generally, with Calvary Chapel, it's more of a Moses model, the Mosaic model, that there's one seniority in charge. So which one is it? Is it the plurality of eldership? Is it the singleness of a senior pastor? Is it congregation supposed to be led? Like, how is it supposed to work? And so that's where you have the different types of denominations. They have more of a conviction going, this is the way it works. And we're standing on that. That's what we represent, because we believe a conviction in the Bible. And those who believe it with us, we're fellowshipping together. And so that's really the different denominations.
Really amazing. He said, we love the Quran from the Minister.
study the word and don't know the one who spoke it to me persuaded very easily. Like you said at the end, it's all about knowing Jesus through it. Like, that's the goal in all of it. There should be a lot of time spent knowing the context, but we have to know the source as well, you know? And so, that's why, like, even for us, like, we, I mean, the biggest thing that I've seen in Calvary, like, I went to an outreach, it wasn't a Calvary outreach, and I was stuck on exegetical teaching. I was like, you guys aren't even teaching the Bible. You're not doing expositional kind of teaching here with the Bible. And then they kept talking about expositional teaching, and their definition of expositional teaching was so not mine. And it brought me to this conclusion. I was like, wow, it's not the focus. It's not expositional teaching. It's spirit-filled expositional teaching. It's not prayer. It's spirit-filled prayer. It's all God-sourced, God-enabled actions of worship. You know, like, that's what we try to do. So even your devos, it shouldn't just be devos and the tasks. It should be spirit-filled time. Devo is just not a project. It's a pleasure, you know. Do you have any questions for the students? Besides how much they didn't like the lecture.
What was like the most controversial subject here besides your liberty thing, Andrew?
And the salvation thing?
And salvation. What else was the most controversial part
of the lecture? You're asking a
big question
there. Yeah, I know. Marilyn said she was tired of it. She was like, I thought we were going to be here to learn, not discuss, not debate.
Yeah.
What about where Jesus went when he died?
Oh, yes.
Was it previous saints or was it fallen angels? What do you think was the most debated thing on it? Or controversial thing? What did you have the hardest kind of topic to apply to your life? Like, what was the most controversial for yourself to receive?
Mine, because I'm like, I don't care if you're doing that. So, mine was a new song. And I brought it up to my parents as well, if you interact with me. Like, you know, we did it together, and so I brought it up with my parents. My dad's a baby Christian, and my mom's a baby Christian. All life. And it's a big topic, you know. It was very, even my brothers were.
Basic definition. Besides what we complicate it to be, theology is just a study of God, and that should be enjoyed by everybody. It gets complicated by a lot of people, but in very basics, everything is theological.
Really ministered to my heart about
actually helped me in prayer life to serve in the church. So really just first of all, look at how awesome God is.
Yeah.
And then each time the people are like, wow, that's really nice prayer. I want to praise the Lord. Because we're looking at Him.
Worship.
Yeah.
Will, like in Colossians, we've been talking about how it's the gospel for the believer. It's a non-evangelical outreach type of communication of the gospel, but it's a gospel communicated for the already fruitful Christian. And so we kind of spoke about how we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day, and how we need to remind ourselves of our position in Christ, our identity in Him, so we can see fruits produced. Because our focus is all about our heart, not about our actions. And so, can you give us an example of how you've seen that effective and actually practical in your own life? No doubt going from the police force and very regimented and all that, how does that now play out to the freedom of Jesus?
Well, yeah, even like the Russ Light Show witnesses, you know, I what Gloria was saying struck me, if I back up a little bit, and it'll segue into this. When you said that the Muslim man says to the Christian, "You guys amaze me because you think you know the truth, but you don't even know the truth." And it's interesting that he would say, "I have memorized the Quran. I have memorized it. And I keep the holy days." That's what he's saying. I am a good Muslim. But it's very interesting because Jesus addresses this a lot, doesn't he? About even in the Sermon on the Mount, how, yeah, you think you know, you've been to Jewish school, you got it all together, you've memorized the scripture, you keep all the holy time, all the holy days, you do this and you do that. I don't know you. I don't know you. And the biggest thing, and just to segue into that, the biggest thing that we have is there's this great mystery that God has revealed to us. And you know, it's interesting what this morning we talked a bit about it. You know, and it's not a theological debate. It is not that. It's not this knowledge that we think we need to have. It is the mystery of the gospel. How this sinner was plucked out of the fires of hell, and my Savior wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the mystery. You can pile different mysteries on there, I guess you want, but really the mystery, and what he's reminding, what Paul is reminding this church of is, don't leave the fundamental truths that you have. Don't get tied up with everybody. Don't get sidetracked. And you know, and Abraham Diablo said this one time, and this is what I don't know if I'm making any sense. I hope I am, but and that's where it came from last night when we had, because she's been in my Sermon on the Mount class. Great gal, Gloria is, but it's not. Don't be afraid about what you don't know. Just be confident in what you do know. I have not memorized this. I've read through it at least a dozen times. I've been through Bible college. Okay, I've been with men who love Jesus. I have been. I've observed women who are godly women and godly men, and I've seen some really bad people. I've seen people walk away from their faith. I've seen it with my own eyes. I have seen them. And Paul's afraid. Paul's concerned that they're going to come and this philosophy is going to come and ruin their faith. Paul is reminding them, you know, you have a great salvation in Christ. This great mystery has been revealed to you. Do not just throw it away. Don't get sidetracked. Stay with the fundamentals of the faith and serve Jesus. That's the truth. That's what happened to me. I knew what the witness... I probably had a better understanding of some man's writing, Charles Taz Russell's writing, and what we were supposed to do. I had a better understanding of the tabernacle and the pyramids and all of dispensationalism, all this stuff I had in my mind because I was brought up in it, and they made you do it. The freedom is, I don't know half of what I should know from this Bible, but I'm free. And I know the mystery of God. And who's better off? Am I better off now? Of course. And I don't know as much as I thought I knew before. So this, Colossians, I love it because, again, it's this loving letter from a father to his kids, to his children in the faith. And he's reminding them, don't get sidetracked. Stay with fundamentals. It's practical. It's doctrinal. Stay with what you know. Don't get caught up in all these religions and all these philosophies that men want to come in there and confuse you. Don't do it. So, probably a long answer, but that's what I got.
Yeah.
I think the most important thing we can do as Christians, you talk about discipleship, you talk about loving people with the gospel, is to remind them of the great love of Christ. That's what you have to do. You know, we talked about this, these seminaries, for instance. I'm not picking on them because we've got one next door. But it's not about all of that. It's about the love of Christ and the wisdom of God on how to encourage each other as brothers and sisters, because we need it. And it's about having our life shine with salt and light to people who are going to hell. That's the fundamental. If you got more than that, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what.
It's about loving God and loving your neighbor.
Yeah.
The last thing to hit, we'll hit the perfect illustration with what's the purpose of Colossians. It's a letter to his children, but keep in mind, it's to children he's never seen. You know what he's doing? He's going, the gospel has produced fruit for itself, and I'm pointing you back to that. You know what that shows? It shows Paul's not going, it's not what I can do for you. It's not how I can achieve knowledge for you, or I can communicate knowledge for you. It's not how I can work for you. It's about the gospel already being the answer and me telling you to go to the gospel. And so that's how we are. And so let's continue to go to the gospel in our own lives. Let's continue to point others to go to the gospel for their own life. And let's enjoy. And so Brett, you want to pray for us to finish the class?
Sure. Lord, I just thank you for you now, and I thank you for this semester. Thank you for teaching us.
So this is a little taste. If you guys want to see this at Pastoral Epistles next semester, come on back.
That's what we're going to do.
Yep.
Okay.
All right. See you guys later. Love you guys. We're blessed.
Thank you.
Yeah, we'll be seeing you around.
Thanks for inviting me over.
Yeah, thank you for coming.
We almost didn't. We almost don't. We just do. We always God always bless you.
Yeah.
It's really fun. It's fun.
Thanks, brother.
Thank you.
I can't believe it came out.
Thank you guys. You guys know the graduation tomorrow?